Matthew chapter 4, as we head through the rest of this chapter, beginning in verse 12 and heading through the end of the chapter. Now, when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah: "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the land to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to teach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," said Jesus, "and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around the Jordan followed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have of studying your word, that you have given us this, your word, to show us what it is that you require of us, what it is that you expect of us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, even as we know what it is that you have told us to do, that you would give us the grace to do that, that you would transform our hearts and our minds so that we don't just leave with more information, that we don't just leave with more understanding of what should happen, but that you would accomplish in us that which you require, that you would call us to faith in Jesus Christ through these words here, that we would leave with a deeper understanding of our sin, our deeper understanding of our need for Christ, and a deeper faith in him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. In May 2009, after study and research and a great deal of time, scientists from Australia working for the World Health Organization announced that they finally have conclusive proof for the cause behind American obesity. Americans eat too much. Well, thank goodness that that question has now been answered. On the one hand, there was a reason for the scientific study. The question has often been, are Americans overweight because we eat too much or because we don't exercise enough? The question that they were trying to decide was, is it diet or is it exercise? And this study proves that the answer lies in diet. But on the other hand, the humor of this study lies in the fact that while we may not have known conclusively that it was because of diet, we as Americans have always known what these Australians were saying. If you want to lose weight, don't eat so much. We've known that since William the Conqueror, the King of England, participated in the first documented historical diet in the 11th century. We've known that if you want to lose weight, you need to not eat so much. And yet, really, what difference does that knowledge really make in our lives? I mean, do I eat too many calories each day because I somehow doubt that I will gain weight if I overeat? No, I eat that many calories because I like to eat food, and I like to eat lots of it. I know I shouldn't eat more than a certain number of calories on a given day, but honestly, sometimes I just like a Big Mac. And especially this week when there was a false rumor going around that they were discontinuing the Big Mac, I wanted one even more. The fact that I knew that it has that many calories really wasn't that much of a deterrent. I know that it's bad for my health. I know that lots of calories lead to weight gain, but honestly, does that really make a difference? I know that diet soda is worse for my health than regular soda, but do I still drink diet soda? Yes. Do I know you should drink 8 glasses of water a day? Yes. Do I? No. Should you eat a certain number of fruits and vegetables each day? Yes. Do I?
No, I hate vegetables.
The knowledge of that, the fact that I know those things to be true, doesn't really make a difference. It's not because I somehow doubt the validity of some scientific study. Actually, I believe every word that these scientific studies say. I believe all of it is true. I believe that overeating leads to weight gain. Will that make a difference in what I eat for lunch today? Probably not. You see, as often been aptly stated, knowing is only half the battle. We can know something to be true, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to act on that knowledge. I mean, there are lots of things that we know. We know that seatbelts save lives. We know you shouldn't speed. Watching television is bad for your brain. Football causes concussions. You should brush your teeth at least twice a day, floss every day, 8 hours of sleep, so on and so on and so on. But how many of those do we actually do? We know them all to be true. We know all of that information, but do we actually respond to that knowledge? Do we actually act upon that knowledge, or is it just simply head knowledge? What difference does it really make in our lives? Well, that's really the question that Matthew is asking in our passage this morning here at the end of chapter 4. Does the information that Matthew has presented for four chapters in his gospel really make a difference to us? Does it really make a difference in how we live? Or are we just simply willing to agree that it's true? Are we willing to say everything is true, but not to respond? For four chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has been making a case, a very strong case, for the fact that the kingdom of God has come, is coming in this King, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the Anointed One who is coming with all power to establish His kingdom. The kingdom is coming in Jesus Christ, and now the King is here, the kingdom is here. And even here in chapter 4, Matthew is striving to make that clear. There at the end of the chapter, in verse 24, Matthew tells us that Jesus was demonstrating by his power that the kingdom has come. He was healing the sick, casting out demons. He was offering proof that the kingdom of God, the reign of God on earth, had destroyed the strongholds of Satan. Not even demons could stand against the authority and power of Christ. Christ was demonstrating that he was coming to deliver the people from their sickness, not just physical, but spiritual, that he was coming to defeat the powers of Satan. And the people of these regions certainly knew what this power meant, what it proved. It meant that the authority, the power of God, the reign of God was coming, and had come, in this case, in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew also quotes from Isaiah 9 here in verses 14 to 16, yet another piece of evidence that this Jesus is the King, the Messiah. Jesus moves to Capernaum, leaves Nazareth, goes and lives in Capernaum. And Matthew points out how this is fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, that the region of Israel that was a largely Gentile population, it was sometimes referred to as having a pagan population, an area that was darkness as far as the Jews were concerned, that's the area that Jesus goes to. He goes and he dwells there. The light goes to the area of the darkness. And so Matthew says, the land of Naphtali, the land of Zebulun, the land of Galilee, to them the light has dawned. But the question that Matthew is asking is great. The king has come, the light has dawned. How are we going to respond? How will we respond to the light? How will we respond to the king? Matthew is simply not content for us to treat the first four chapters as a scientific study, one with which we agree and say, yes, Jesus is the King. We believe it to be true. Yes, Matthew, you've convinced us. You've proven your point. Jesus is the King. The kingdom is coming. The Messiah is here. But then for it to make absolutely no difference in our lives, for us not to respond to that information. Matthew is not content simply with agreement. He doesn't just want us to agree. He wants us to respond. And so Matthew calls for a response. He wants a response. And actually, in this passage, it's Jesus who calls for the response. Two very clear responses to the kingdom of God. Responses to, as Matthew says in verse 23, to the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. the good news of Jesus Christ cannot be treated like some study that we only give a mental assent to, with which we agree. We say, yes, it's true. No, Jesus says, no, you have to respond. There needs to be a response to the kingdom in two ways. The first of these is in verse 17. Jesus says, repent. He says very clearly, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is the same message that John the Baptist preached back in Matthew chapter 3. The kingdom is coming. It's near. It's about to appear. It was certainly an appropriate message for John the Baptist because he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was telling people, the king is coming. The kingdom is near because the king is on his way. It's an even more appropriate message for Jesus because he is the king who's going to bring it. He is going through the power of his death and resurrection to bring the kingdom of God to fruition. He's going to usher in the reign of God on earth. When Christ said that the kingdom of God was near, he meant it in a way that had never been true before. It was near because the one who was bringing it, the king, was standing before them. The kingdom is near, he said, because in just a few short years he will be crucified and rise again and declare all authority, all power has been given to me. He's proving this by his miracles over the darkness there, going into the land of darkness, into the land of shadow, the land of the pagans. He's bringing that light to them to say the kingdom is near. And the response to that news then is to be one of repentance. Jesus clearly links the two here. He says, repent for the very reason that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is near. This, as Matthew says in verse 23, is the good news. The euangelion, the gospel. This is the first time that gospel shows up in the New Testament. That word, gospel. The gospel, the good news is that the king is here. The kingdom of darkness is going to be defeated by the kingdom of light. This is wonderful news. People will be liberated from the clutches of darkness, set free from the powers of Satan. The kingdom of darkness is going to be destroyed and conquered by Jesus Christ. And yet the response that Jesus calls for is not rejoicing. He calls for repentance. Repentance is the appropriate response to the news of the kingdom because those to whom the good news of the kingdom is being proclaimed are not worthy of the kingdom. They're not worthy of it. They don't deserve to be in it. They're not supposed to be in it. I mean, Matthew tells us in verse 16, quoting from Isaiah 9, that the people sat in darkness. They sat in shadow. He's referring to a spiritual darkness to sin. It was an area of Israel that was considered devoid of anything good. There was a time when Jews even refused to live there. And yet Matthew says it's to that area that Jesus goes and proclaims the gospel. Not just because they're the only ones that are in darkness, but to make it clear that all of Israel is in darkness. This is one of the truths that Israel really struggled to grasp. They assumed that since they were descendants of Abraham, since they were descendants of Moses and David, that they were automatically a part of the kingdom of God. They were God's chosen people, so surely they were a part of the kingdom. But the reality is Israel had sinned a lot. They had broken the covenant of God repeatedly. They had failed to live up to being His people. They weren't the perfect people, the perfect kingdom of priests that He had called them to be. Instead, through their sin, they demonstrated they weren't really a part of His kingdom. Israel thought they were. They thought they were the kingdom and that all they needed was the king. But Jesus comes as the king to tell them, you aren't the kingdom. You aren't a part of the kingdom. You haven't lived up to the standards of the kingdom. Israel is heir to the covenant promises of Abraham, Moses, David. They had an invitation to the kingdom, even a covenant right to be invited to the kingdom. And yet they're not part of the kingdom. Nor do they deserve to be a part of the covenant kingdom. Because of their sin, because of their failure, they are outside the kingdom of God. They deserve to be left outside because Israel has failed completely, repeatedly. The criteria for the kingdom of God is perfection. A perfect keeping of the law, total submission to the king, and Israel certainly does not meet that criteria. They certainly are anything but perfect. Instead, by their sin, they've demonstrated they're actually enemies of God. They're not part of the kingdom, they're enemies of His kingdom. And they will demonstrate this, sadly, even more poignantly, when they crucify their king just a couple years after these events. Jesus is calling upon Israel to respond to the news of the kingdom by repenting of the sin that disqualifies them from that kingdom. He's calling them to realize you're not in the kingdom. You don't deserve to be in the kingdom. Instead, you need to repent. Which is a pretty shocking message. Jesus is telling Jews, the chosen nation of God, that they are actually enemies of the kingdom of God. That they are actually enemies of God because of their sin. Jesus is calling Jews, covenant heirs of the kingdom, to acknowledge they don't deserve to be in the kingdom. The kingdom of which they think they're a part, they don't even deserve to be a part of. Instead, they deserve to be judged by that kingdom. Judged by that king. Jesus is calling them to understand the true nature of the kingdom. The true nature of the people of Israel and the true nature of sin. Their sin is real. They are by nature sinners and they are not in the kingdom. They are not a part of what they think they are. When I was growing up, my family used to watch the Green Bay Packers play football on Sunday afternoons on a small black and white television on our kitchen table while we ate Sunday lunch. We lived in Green Bay. We were true Packer fans. Never missed a game. So we would watch the games on the black and white TV. The problem with watching television on a black and white TV, especially football, is that you can't always judge who's actually playing. It's just a team in black jerseys versus a team in white jerseys. And if you're not paying attention, you can't always tell who's playing. And so every once in a while, they would show a highlight from a different game. A game that usually had absolutely nothing to do with the Packer game. They would just interrupt to show you a touchdown from another game. And my mother, who was never paying attention, always assumed that they were showing a touchdown for the Packers. And so she would always stand up and start cheering whenever they showed a highlight from another game, because she just assumed that meant that the Packers had scored a touchdown. And so almost every week we had to explain to my mom, "Mom, that's not your team. It's great that you're rejoicing, but honestly, you're not on that team. That's not your team. Those aren't the Packers. This isn't supposed to be a time of rejoicing. They're just giving you information. That's not your team." That's basically what Jesus is telling these Israelites. The kingdom is not your team. You're rejoicing because you think that the kingdom is here and that it's great news, but it's horrible news for you because you're not on that team. You don't deserve to be on that team. You deserve to be judged by that kingdom. You rejoice because you think that you're the kingdom, but Jesus says, you're not. It's coming, and it's not going to be a good thing. It's going to come in judgment because you're a sinner. And you don't qualify for that kingdom. You're unworthy of that kingdom. You're a rebel against that kingdom. You're an enemy of that kingdom. Jesus said, what you need is not to rejoice, you need to repent. You need to repent of your sin and your rebellion. To admit the fact that you're not worthy of the kingdom. That you deserve judgment. And repent of that sin. Unfortunately, we often view ourselves like Israel did. We like to think of ourselves far better than we really are. Far more righteous than we really are. We don't really see ourselves as living in darkness. We don't see ourselves as dwelling in shadow or overcome by sin. Instead, we just assume that by default, we are part of the kingdom of God. We go to church. We try to be good. We agree with what Matthew has said so far. Jesus is the king and so forth, so we must be a part of the kingdom. But what we fail to stop and admit is that we are rotten, vile sinners who don't deserve to be a part of the kingdom. Instead, like Israel, we deserve to be judged by the king for our sin. Which means that the response that Jesus calls for in verse 17 is the same for us as well. Repent. Acknowledge our sin. Admit our unworthiness. Recognize that we don't deserve to be a part of the kingdom. And instead throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Jesus says, repent. This is not a, oops, sorry. Repentance literally means a change of mind. To stop going in one direction, instead go completely in a different direction. This is not mental assent. This is not just an agreement that Jesus is king. This is an understanding that we are enemies of that kingdom and then confessing that rebellion and instead submitting to the king, submitting to the kingdom instead of going against it. To change direction, to go from being an enemy of the kingdom to being a part of the kingdom, from outside the kingdom to being in it, understanding ourselves as enemies of God, as sinners against a holy God. That's a start. But repentance assumes a change. It assumes a change of direction, a change of intent, of being converted from an enemy to a friend. That's what Jesus is calling for here in verse 17. Stop being an enemy, he says. Repent of your sin. Realize you're outside the kingdom, that you're a rebel, and said, repent and turn to the king. Turn to the kingdom. But how does that really happen? I mean, do we just say, okay, now I'm going to keep the law. Up until this part, I've been an enemy, I've been breaking the law, but from here on out, now I'm going to keep the law. Now I'm going to live for the king. No more rebellion. There are those who try that. It always ends in failure. No, Jesus actually says, besides repentance, there's a second response. One that goes along with repentance. It's one that's poignantly illustrated in verses 18 through 22 here in our passage. Jesus calls the disciples. He calls four of them. Not just to repent, he calls them to follow. Not just to choose a new direction. Not just to say, I'm not going to go in that direction. Jesus says, okay, now pick this direction. Follow me. Come after me, he says in verse 19. Come follow me. I am the new direction. Stop being an enemy of God, an enemy of the kingdom, and instead follow the king. A new direction. Stop being fishermen, he says, and instead be fishers of men. Stop following your father Zebedee, and instead follow me. Stop following your nets, and instead follow me. But notice Jesus doesn't say, follow the law. He doesn't say, stop that, and instead follow the law. He doesn't even say, come follow the kingdom. He's very clear. Come follow me. They're supposed to follow him. He's the one that they have to follow. In the immediate sense, that meant a physical following, following him as he teaches them to be his disciples. But it's no accident or random chance that these five verses occur where they do in the book of Matthew. It's somewhat of a random story within this chapter, because Matthew, after the end of this chapter, isn't going to mention disciples again for almost six more chapters. He throws Peter in at one point, about four or five chapters from this point, but he doesn't mention disciples ever again until we get to chapter 10. He's going to go to the Sermon on the Mount next. Disciples aren't really mentioned there. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they're kind of mentioned for about four verses and then that's it. Then they kind of vanish for a while. I think part of that is because Matthew is pointing to them and saying, this is the response. This is what it looks like. It looks like stop going in that direction and instead go in this direction, following Christ. Here in the midst of presenting evidence for why Jesus is the king, at the first part of our passage, verses 12 through about 17, the quote from the Old Testament, the end of this passage, the power, the miracles, the works of power that we see, and right in the middle, this story about following. That's the response that Matthew's calling for. He says, we need to follow. Like these disciples left everything to follow, we need to follow. We repent, we say, I'm not going to go in that direction. I'm sorry that I'm a rebel, but I'm now going to follow the king. It's not just simply enough to say that you're sorry that you're an enemy of the kingdom, to admit that you've rebelled against the king, that you've broken his laws. It's not just enough to acknowledge that you're outside the kingdom of God. It's because of sin, you need to repent and turn. You also have to actually turn and follow the king. We actually have to follow. These four men followed Jesus physically because physical students follow physical students follow a physical master, but they didn't just follow him physically. These four men had to have faith that Jesus was somebody who should be followed. And to a large degree, they knew who he was. Scholars know from the other Gospels that all four of these men had met Jesus before. They knew who he was. Peter has already confessed that Jesus is the Messiah at one point. Doesn't show up in the book of Matthew. It's in a different gospel where he has the miraculous catch of fish and he looks at Jesus and he says, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man." He knows who he is. He knows he's a rebel. But now Jesus comes to Peter and he says, "Peter, follow me. You repented? Great. I'm glad that you're sorry about your sin, but I'm the solution to that. And so now you need to follow me. You need to come follow after me. You believe that I'm the Messiah. You've said that I'm the Messiah. Great. Don't just say that you know it. Now follow. Come follow me. Trust in me. Put your faith in me. Act on your belief in me. Come after me. Submit to me. Obey me. Trust me. Follow me. Repent and follow." It's interesting that Jesus says to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." On the one hand, that is really morbid. We catch fish, we kill them, and we eat them. We know what Jesus is saying, but there's somewhat of a humorous element to what Jesus has just told them. Stop catching fish, killing them, and eating them, and instead, let's go catch men. Of course, Jesus is saying we're going to go catch and bring men away from judgment, from the fires of hell, and bring them into the kingdom. But Jesus is very specific about how they're going to become these fishers of men, how they're going to become workers of the kingdom. Jesus says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." He could have said, "Come after me and be fishers of men," or "Come after me and become fishers of men," or "Come after me and because you are fishers of men." He's very clear, "Come after me and I will make you fishers of men." It's as though Jesus says to them, "Come after me and I will make you what you need to be. You repented, you admitted what you're not, now you need to come follow after me and I'll make you what you should be. I will make you fishers of men. You aren't fishers of men, you acknowledge that, but now follow after me and I'll make you to become what you need to be." You know, when we put repentance and following together, we often have two false ideas. The first is that we just need to repent, and that's good enough. That all we have to do is say that we're sorry for our sins, and then we're good. We're in. We're forgiven. Matthew says, Jesus says, no, that's not good enough. It's not good enough just to say that you're sorry for your sins. I mean, that's a start, certainly. But it's not enough to be a part of the kingdom of God. Many people throughout history, people who will spend eternity in hell, have felt bad about their sin, have even understood that their sin is against God and have felt terrible about it, but never put their faith in Christ, never followed after him, just said they were sorry, said they felt bad about it. They didn't believe, they didn't follow, they never followed the King. It's one thing to say that you're sorry, but repentance is a change that goes from following the kingdom of darkness and instead follows the King of Light, Jesus Christ, that puts its faith in him. It says, "He's the King. I'm going to follow him." Jesus says, "Follow me." It's no accident that this chapter has this passage right in the middle. It's also the way the chapter ends. The very last verse says, "Large crowds from Galilee," and so on, "followed him." There's a clear message in this passage. Repent and follow. Follow the King. That's what Matthew has just spent four chapters explaining. This is the King. Don't just agree with me. Follow him. He's the King. Follow after him. Put your faith in him. Follow the King. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you're a sinner. You'll even admit and agree that you're a sinner. Matthew says, don't just agree. Repent. Confess your sins. But then place your faith in Jesus Christ as the answer to those sins, as the one who died on the cross on your behalf, died the sin that you deserved, who bought you with his blood, transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by his power, by his blood. Believe in him, have faith in him, trust in his righteousness as your righteousness. Don't just agree that he's the king. Don't just say you're sorry. Follow him. Believe in him. Just agreeing, mental agreement. That's not what we're looking for here. No, follow, repent, change, follow after him. Believe that Christ owns you. Believe that he's your king. You owe him all that you are. And then you follow after him. He's not content just to be your Savior. He's also Lord. He doesn't just want your agreement. He wants you to follow. But the second false idea, I think, is that we often have this idea that we have to be perfect before we follow. Actually, Jesus will spend the next three chapters of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, making it crystal clear that we are not perfect, nor do we have any hope of being perfect. But what he says to the disciples here is, I will make you. I will make you what you aren't. He even says in Matthew chapter 5, to those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Christ is saying, follow after me. Believe in me, I'll make you what you aren't. I'll make you what you need to be. Not by your power, not by your resolve, by my power. I am going to accomplish it. Jesus doesn't say, follow the law. He says, follow me. Isn't obedience to Christ? Doesn't following Christ mean submission and obeying him? Well, absolutely. But that obedience flows from a faith in him. It flows from his power. We don't put our faith in the law. We put our faith in Christ. We put our faith in him to sanctify us, to make us holy, to accomplish what is lacking in us, to give us the power to live for him, to cause us to live for him. I mean, left to ourselves, we won't obey. Left to ourselves, we won't even repent. But the God who calls, the Jesus in this passage who calls effectually, is the God who grants repentance unto life and who makes us fit for the kingdom. He works in us, filling us with his righteousness. We trust in Christ to make us holy. We trust in Christ to make us what we need to be, to make us fit for the kingdom. Because we're clothed in his righteousness. But not just clothed in his righteousness, he's really making us righteous. He's really making us followers of the kingdom. He's really making us workers of the kingdom. We follow after Christ in faith. We strive to obey, to submit, to honor him, but not in faith in our own ability to obey. Even faith in our own ability to follow. We follow in faith in him, that he will make us to be what we need to be. And so it's to him that we look, even as we follow after him. What Jesus is calling for in this passage is really quite simple. Repent and follow. Repent, recognizing that we aren't fit for the kingdom, and then following after Christ, trusting that he's the one who will make us fit for the kingdom. By his own righteousness, by his own power, by his working in us what is pleasing to him. We don't just agree with the facts. We don't just agree, yep, he's the king. We don't even just admit that that's true. Instead, we respond. We believe, says Jesus. By the power of his grace, we repent. We follow after him, trusting in him, the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit the fact that even when we agree that you are the king, even when we agree that you are the God over all, that Jesus is your Messiah, your sent one, the king reigning over all, we still don't want to follow. We still don't want to repent. We still want to live our lives the way that we want to. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, by the power of your grace, the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would transform our hearts and minds and cause us to follow. Point out our sin, cause us to understand the depths of our depravity. Call us to repentance, grant us that repentance unto life. We pray that you would transform us, that you would call us after you, that you would cause us to follow, that we might believe in you and in the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand now as we sing our final song, Christ Whose Glory Fills the Sky. Please stand.
Glory fills the skies, Christ, the truly only light. Sun of righteousness, arise. Triumph o'er the shades of night. Day spring on the high be near. Day star in my heart appear. Dark and cheerless is the morn, unaccompanied by thee. Joyless is the day's return, till thy mercy's beams I see. Still they inward light impart, glad my eyes and warm my heart. Is it then this soul of mine, pierce the gloom of sin and grief? Fill me, radiancy divine, scatter all my unbelief. More and more thyself display, shining to the perfect day.
Hear now God's benediction. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.